You know, with Trick or Treat being just last night, as I was walking around with Penny, just going to some different houses, I will say this, that I saw a number of spooky things that the people had out decorating, and like one person like had a full-blown like old Western scene with skeleton horses and everything, like, woo! But just to be honest, between you and me, as a grown-up, there is nothing I saw out last night that scared me even close to as much as the dentist. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, the dentist is like the scariest place there is. The smell. You know that smell that every dentist office somehow has. And the sounds. And of course, and everybody's favorite, the feel of that metal scraper reaching across your teeth. Like, I mean, it's the scariest place for me. And part of that's all those things we talked about. And part of it, just again, between you and me, is that I struggle a lot at the dentist because on top of everything else, I inherited this from my mom, that the carbocaine that they use to numb you up at the dentist office, it is like 70% effective on me. So that means this, that they go, well, we're going to numb you up real good. Are you numbed up?
Yeah, yeah.
All right, well, can you feel this?
Uh-oh.
Can you feel this?
Huh?
Can you feel this? Ah! Like, and they're like, oh, well, we're going to have to do this some more then. And I just, because of it, I dread the dentist. And eventually, you know, a few years ago, I realized I got to do something about this. And I got to do the right thing. I got to take such good care of my teeth that, like, I can minimize my interaction with the dentist at all costs. And so, like, I wanted to go all in on taking care of my teeth. So I got like, one of those fancy toothbrushes. You know, that brush with the power of Sonics. And, you know, not only that, but it times out how long you brush so that, like, I brush for 2 minutes, which is a really long time to brush your teeth for any of you that have ever timed that out. And, you know, I never liked flossing, like trying to get that floss around your hands. And so Kara got like some of those little toothpick ones that you can go like this and made flossing easier. And yeah, whatever. Give me that mouthwash. I'll drink as much of it as I have to at this point in time. And so I know you're not supposed to drink it, though. Nobody tell me. Like, you're not supposed to drink it. You know that. Yes, I know. But, you know, I'm doing everything I can to do the right thing and take care of my teeth because I do not want to go to the dentist. But you know what? As much as I want to do the right thing and I'm invested in taking care of my teeth, if I'm honest, I'm not really doing everything that's right for my teeth. I'm doing what's right-ish. Because I brush my teeth once a day before bed, not, you know, two or three times a day like they say you should. And you know what? I've got that timer on my toothbrush. But sometimes I just get bored standing there and I'm like, I'm done. This has to be close enough to 2 minutes. And I turn it off. And you know what? I floss probably, you know, 3 or 4 times a week, but some nights it's just like, I'm too tired, I don't want to mess with it, so I don't do it. And I'm willing to settle for what's right-ish instead of doing everything that's right. And you know what? That happens. I think that happens to all of us in lots of areas of our lives, including our Christian lives, because I believe that you guys are great Christians that love God and want to live your lives for him, and you want to do what is right. But it's so easy to end up settling for what's right-ish. You know that God wants to be in relationship with you, that he wants to have a close personal relationship with you, that it's not just about punching a ticket to get to heaven, but that God wants to be a part of your everyday life. And so you want to do what's right. But inevitably, you end up settling for, well, I go to church on Sundays, and I listen to Christian music, you know, and those things are good, but are those the same as having a daily relationship with the Lord and being in his word and taking time for prayer? We're, we're settling for what's right-ish. It's what happens when you know that we are to care for those in need, especially this season, especially this year. And that Jesus himself says, whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me. And so you really want to do right in that area. So you post something on Facebook about it. And maybe you repost something that somebody else had. And you raise awareness of it, but are you giving to Southside Rescue Mission? Are you, you know, are you serving at Peoria Rescue Mission? Are you actually doing something about it? Or are you just settling for something that's kind of right-ish? Point you in the right direction. Listen, you know that we are to forgive others as Christ himself has forgiven us. So guess what? When your niece was backing out of your place last Thanksgiving and she scraped that scratch right along the side of your car, and you know, your sister said it, they were so sorry that they would make it up and all this stuff, you knew the right words to say. So you 100% did the right-ish thing and said, it's all right, it's not a big deal, I forgive you, we'll take care of it. But guess what? You still got bitterness and anger and resentment in your heart. You're not even sure about, your relationship with them hasn't been the same for the past year because of it. You see, I just picked a couple random ways that we know what's right, but yet we settle for something that's right-ish. And that's a problem, and that's a struggle in all of our lives, and it's not just you and me. Even David, a man after God's own heart, struggled to do what was right and face that struggle to settle for what's right-ish. Turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Turn with me this morning in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4 as we pick up in the life of David. And as we begin in 2 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to see that David knew the right thing to do when confronted with a cold-blooded murderer in his case. We're told in 2 Samuel 4, 1, that when Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage and all Israel became alarmed. Remember when we left off last week, there was a civil war in Israel. One of the sides was the descendants of Saul, led by Abner. The other side was David, led by his general Joab. And when news comes back to the descendants of Saul, Ish-bosheth in this case, that his head general has been murdered in David's capital, he realizes that this is not good, and that they were already losing this conflict, and now without their political and military leader there, it's done. He lost courage for this fight, and all Israel becomes alarmed. What's going to happen now? Especially those that had sided with Ish-bosheth and were on the losing side, if you will. That got some of those people thinking, what can we do to get in good with David, who's clearly going to win this conflict? Well, now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was Baana, the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Beerothite from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittim and have lived there as aliens to this day. Ish-bosheth has two under-generals. They kind of lead raiding bands for him, and they're thinking, again, what are we going to do now? We are leaders for the opposition. This isn't going to go well for us when David takes power. How can we get in good with him? And they come up with an idea. They are going to plot to kill Ish-bosheth and get in good with David. Now, this isn't the entire clan of Saul. They're not going to wipe them all out. We're told intentionally right here from the get-go that Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old, and when news about Saul and Jonathan came to Jezreel, his nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. They are not plotting to kill him, and in fact, he will show up later in 2 Samuel, but we won't get there this year. They're only plotting against Mephibosheth. No, Ishbosheth. Their names are very confusing and easy to get crisscrossed. Now, Rechab and Baanah, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth. And they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking a noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat. These two war band leaders, they show up at Ishbosheth's kind of central stronghold. And guess what? They show up in the broad daylight and nobody questions them. Nobody asks anything further because they're used to seeing these guys. And guess what? They wave hello to everybody. They walk right in. They say, oh, hey, we got this sack. We're going to get some wheat so we can have provisions, so we can go out and we can defend our borders now that things are so shaky with David. And everybody thinks they're on the up and up. But they are anything but. In fact, what we're told, they head into the house where Ishbosheth is taking a noonday rest in the heat of the day, very common in the ancient Near East. They stabbed him in the stomach. And when Rechab and his brother Baanah slipped away, they had gone into the house while he was lying in the bed in his bedroom, and they stabbed him and killed him. They cut off his head, taking it with them. They traveled all night by way of the Arabah. While Ishbosheth is sleeping, like cowards, they attack him. They stab him in the stomach, and then they cut off his head. They put it in their wheat sack, and they walk out the front door with nobody the wiser. They get on the horses, and they head for Hebron, where they are going to attempt to impress David. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring. Clearly, they feel like they are going to get a warm welcome from David. And from David's response, it's very clear that they regaled him with tales of how they had deceived Ishbosheth, how they had killed him in the middle of the day, how nobody was the wiser when they walked out with his head in their sack. But you see, David knows the right thing to do with cold-blooded murderers. He's not going to celebrate them. He's not going to praise them or reward them. David answered Rechab and his brother Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble. Please note, the Lord is the one that delivers David, not these scoundrels. When a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you? So David gave an order to his men, and they killed him. They cut off their hands and feet, hung the bodies by the pool of Hebron, but they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. These men, they are expecting a reward. But David knows that they are nothing but cold-blooded killers. And so, he demands justice be done. David, as king, as ruler over Israel, he knows the right thing to do. And he knows that this is the right thing. And what's really interesting about these few opening chapters of 2 Samuel is that David's going to encounter three different murderers. And chapter 1, when it's the Amalekite that shows up and claims to have murdered Saul on the battlefield, David knows the right thing to do. Puts him to death. Well, when these two brothers show up with Ishbosheth's head and want to be celebrated, David knows what to do with a cold-blooded murderer, and he has them put to death. David knows the right thing to do, which is what makes what happens at the end of chapter 3 stand out so much more to us. Because you see, there's a third murderer that David is going to have to deal with, and that is Joab, who, when we left off last week, killed Abner in cold blood. Turn back with me to 2 Samuel 3:28. You're probably just looking a little bit to the left in your Bibles. We're told this, that later when David heard about this is the murder of Abner by Joab, He said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And in this statement, we are told a couple important things. Three. One, we are told that David had no part in Abner's death. David was not plotting. He was not conspiring. He was as surprised as everybody else. Two, we are told that David knows exactly who the perpetrator was. David knows that it was his military commander, Joab, who brought Abner back under the guise of peace and then killed him disrespectfully. And again, that leads to number three, because we're also told that David knows that justice should be done, that there is an accounting that should take place because of what has happened. And so we would expect, based on what we saw in chapter 1 and what we saw in chapter 4, that David would once again do the right thing and call Joab to give an account. But here's the thing. The Amalekite, he was an enemy. These two war band leaders, they were enemy generals. Joab and David are friends. Joab and David have worked together for years. Joab has been David's champion. It's a lot harder to sentence someone like this to death, to call for justice in this way. And so David, instead of doing what's right, finds it very easy to settle for what's right-ish. Instead of saying, I am going to hold you accountable, David says, may God hold you accountable for what you've done. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon. And here's the thing, again, it's not wrong that he says God should hold him accountable. I mean, he's definitely pointed in the right direction, but it falls short of what David really knows he should do. Now, again, David's not letting him get off scot-free here. He's not going to let Joab celebrate what he's done or act like he is a champion. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner. King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. He says to Joab, you are not going to celebrate. Guess who just became his pallbearers? You guys. And he basically makes him be a part of the funeral. He makes him put on sackcloth. He makes him go into mourning. He makes sure that nobody in Israel sees Joab celebrating this heinous thing he's done. And again, these things aren't bad. They're good, but they're just right-ish, not what's right. And again, you can almost sense that David is continuing to struggle with what's happened here. Listen to what happens at the funeral. Listen to the lament that David sings. This is the song that David sings at the funeral. The king sang this lament for Abner. Should Abner have died as the lawless died? His hands were not bound. Your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men. The wicked men are like right there. They are the equivalent of pallbearers at this funeral. David's singing about how wrong and bad it was the way that he died. All the people wept over him again, we're told. They all came. They urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath saying, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets. Again, David continues to mourn for Abner. And as those of us that have at times known the right thing to do and not done it, settled for what's right-ish, you might also see in this that a guilty conscience sometimes doesn't feel too much like eating as you're struggling with the reality of what you've done. And that David knows He should have held this man accountable, but he didn't do it. And what's especially tough for David, and this happens in our Christian lives as well, is that all the people around him, the world around him, they weren't calling David to do more. They were just fine with the way David settled. In fact, what we're told, that all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people in all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. What David did looked good to the people around him. They were cheering. They were celebrating. But in David's heart, he knew he'd settled for what's right-ish and that he hadn't done what's right. Look at what he says in verse 38. The king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." David says, although I'm king, I'm weak. David doesn't have the confidence. He doesn't have the faith in the Lord to do what's right. He's too worried about what will happen if he holds Joab accountable and does what's right. What will the people say? What if Joab's family gets angry and rebels? He's just on the precipice of having a united Israel. What if doing the right thing tears that all apart? David's too worried about all of those things to do what's right, and so he settles for what's right. Ish. And here's what really gets me about this account. Now, we've studied, we've read through it, you've heard a sermon on it today, but odds are this is probably the first time you've ever heard about this story in David's life. It's not something that you had in a Sunday school class. It's not something you remember well. For us, we remember like the high points of David's life, David and Goliath. And we even remember like the low points, like David and Bathsheba. But this is barely a blip on the radar of David's life for us. But what's so amazing is that this event, this decision, haunted David until the day he died. This. And you might be thinking, well, how do you know that, Pastor? How do we know that this small thing we've read about settling for what's rightish here haunted David until the day he died? Because we can read David's final words to his son Solomon 30 years later. And as we jump forward, if you want to, and 1 Kings 2:5, David is on his deathbed. David is talking to his son Solomon. And as someone that's coming to the end of his life, he's looking back on where he fell short, on the regrets that he has. And look at what comes out of David's mouth. David says to Solomon, "Now you yourself, you know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals of his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace." All these years later, David looks back and he's still kicking himself that he didn't do what is right, that he settled for something less. And as is often happens, the time passed. David's not going to just randomly put this guy to death 20 years later, and so it always stuck with him. But before he passes on, he challenges his son Solomon, the next king. Do what I never had the confidence to do. Do what I never had the courage to do, and hold Joab accountable for the murder of Abner. Now, I would guess that as we reflect on our Christian lives, none of us are probably dealing with as difficult and heady an issue as murder and whether you're going to hold someone accountable for it. But that doesn't mean that we still don't struggle with doing what's right and that we still don't sometimes look back and wish we had done something different about our relationship with God. And maybe we just settled for what's right-ish when we should have really really committed to that deep and meaningful relationship with the Lord. Maybe it's looking back and realizing that we didn't use what God had given us to give back and serve others the way we should. We settled for just talking about it on Facebook or with friends rather than actually giving back and investing in those who are less fortunate. Maybe we look back and maybe we regret that we've held on to that bitterness in our hearts towards our sister all these years later and realize that even though we said the words, "I forgive you," that bitterness and anger has festered there and soured that meaningful relationship. We all have times when we've settled for what's right-ish instead of what's right. But we don't have to wait till our deathbeds like David did to try and do something about it. This week, you have an opportunity. This week, you have an opportunity to do what's right and good and honoring before the Lord. You don't have to settle for what's right-ish. You can do what's right, and God wants to help you and equip you and strengthen you in that. And that's my desire for all of us as we go forth this day, that I know you're good Christians, but sometimes we settle for what's good, what's right-ish, instead of doing what's right and true and good in the eyes of our Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you in prayer. And Lord, we confess that all of us have areas in our lives, Lord, where we've just settled, where we've convinced ourselves that doing something good is the same as doing the right thing that you desire of us, Lord. And as in our time together, Lord, you have maybe brought those things up from the depths of our hearts, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for them. And Lord, we ask that as we go forth from this place, Lord, that we wouldn't have simply a desire to do what's rightish even in this, to say, "Oh yeah, the Lord stirred my heart, that's good." Might we change? Might we grow? Might we do something different, Lord? Might you strengthen us in that? We don't want to settle. You didn't settle for us, Lord. You went above and beyond. You sacrificed your own Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord. And so as we serve you, as we give back, help us to not settle, but help us to do what is right and good in all things. We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. As we prepare to go forth this day, let me leave you with a word of the Lord from 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good word and deed. You are dismissed.